Okay, open your notebooks to the section program. Turn to page 6, and we'll be starting in on that. We've already kind of reviewed what we've done so far. We started out talking about how things are falling apart and why. The crosswinds of the 500-year storm upsetting the way we think and upsetting the way we work and do business. And so we find that it's just hard to keep life together and hard to make sense of the whole thing. Purpose is one of the most elusive things that we have to deal with. What's the purpose of it all? Then we went on and we began to put things back together. We got into this passage in Colossians 1 and realized that there's only one point of integration, and that is in understanding God and His will and realizing who we are as citizens of His kingdom, members of His household, and that God is purposefully moving ahead. Mike then gave us a message on the kingdom of God, which is a whole other reality by which we really are to live and take our cues. Then we got into the workshops, and each one of these dealt with a different aspect of how to put it together. Now this morning we're going to do an exercise like we did yesterday. We're going to take a passage of scripture, going to take a few minutes and work on it on our own, and then we're going to talk about it. And you have that passage here on this page 6. It's Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Now, as I told you yesterday, this is a very simple thing that you can do every day of your life. Just take a passage of scripture, take a paragraph, and ask these kinds of questions of that paragraph. In fact, we talk about integrating our lives. If we would just do this one thing daily, you would find that your life would be integrated. If you go to the scriptures and ask the scriptures, okay, how am I to live? The Spirit of God is going to speak back to you. And He is going to tell you what you need to know. And this passage is a great passage on the purpose of it all. It's the big picture. So the four questions: what does the paragraph say? Use your own words. And so that's looking at that passage from a particular angle. And then the next question, okay, what's the context? What's the paragraph say ahead of it? What does the paragraph say that follows? And so that we understand the primary ideas of the passage that we're looking at. And then what questions does it raise? Now, I think that if you come out of a passage and say, well, I don't have any questions, everything's pretty clear, then you probably haven't really looked at the passage the way you should. I think that every passage that I've ever worked on, I still have questions on. And we don't have to answer them. I think just asking the question is one of the primary steps to any kind of learning. And then what message does this paragraph have for me? And save that question to last, because if you ask that question before you look at the passage, then your message is going to be garbled. So we're going to take about 10 minutes right now at the table here, and we're going to work on this passage, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Okay? Okay. Well, what'd you see? What's the big picture? God has a plan. That's a relief. All right? And what goes into that plan? You. Where'd you find you in there? Okay? So you're a part of God's plan. That's what it says. All right. Keep going. What else did you see? Yes. Okay. All right. Yes. All right. Okay. All right. That's a mouthful. All right. All right. Yes. Okay, would somebody tell Keith what every spiritual blessing is? Right. We don't know what that entails, do we? But we have a notion. Yes. Okay. Yes. All right. Okay, where are we now? People can't hear you. Sorry. Okay. Okay. Yes. When did this plan begin? Way back. Way back. Yeah. Yeah, pre-creation. Before anything was made, God decided, I want a family. I want a people. And he also, before he made anything, realized what it would cost him. His son. Now, sometimes we think that God created man and everything was going along fine and man sinned and God says, oh man, now what do I do? Plan B, plan B. Oh, I'll send my son. But do you realize that before anything was made, anything happened, he says, I want a people, I want a family, it's going to cost me my son. And so before the creation, there was a cross and a people in the plan. That's foundational to the plan. Any other observations? What did you see? Yes. That is, yeah, that's it. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, I would, my own answer is, the key word is the foreknowing. And just as he knew everything ahead of time, that doesn't mean he determined everything ahead of time. And so we do have free will. That is, when we talk about being made in God's image, one of the most significant things about our being made in God's image is that we have the ability to choose. And God never messes with our ability to choose. He never invades our will. Jake. Yeah, that's it. That's great. Yes. 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 Okay. We're running out of time. Anything on the tip of your tongue you gotta share. Just one final thought. This last phrase. As a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We talked about the 500-year storm, and we talked about the divorce, and you know, it's bad news. We look around, we say things are falling apart, and we're right. But you look at this, and it tells us God looks at those things, those same things, and he says, it's all coming together. It's right on schedule. And so, what does this do to the turbulence that we feel, to the chaos that we feel that we're dealing with? We really do have some answers. Now, in the short time that we have together, there's an awful lot more that we need to be talking. It would be great to be able to talk about integrating life around these great truths that we're getting into. Maybe we'll save that for next year or something like that. Because we need to go on to some other things if we're going to continue talking about leaving a legacy. But just register it here that the Word of God says, hey, the storm is there, but it isn't bothering God a bit. And we can be in tune with His purposes, and therein, by being in tune with His purposes, we will create our living legacy. So we're going to sing a song, and then we're coming back, and we're going to talk about that.
And we're going to have the privilege of hearing Linda Scarrett play on the piano. Linda? Just stay standing if you want to. And yeah. We can hear just as well.
Well, thank you, Linda. Well, we've seen the theory that God is on track, that it's purposeful, that the things that are happening are not catching God by surprise, and that just because we're in the information technology age, revolution, that does not frustrate God at all. In fact, I think we need to recognize that with these things comes opportunity. But the thing we want to talk about in the next few minutes is, what do we do about that? How do we act? What action does this call upon us to get involved in? Matthew 13, Ace mentioned that we're in enemy territory. In Matthew 13, we have the story of, it's a parable of a farmer who sowed seed in the field. This is verse 24 through 28. And then at night, an enemy came along and sowed some weeds in the field. And so then the servants discovered that, and they came to the landowner and says, "Hey, somebody sowed this bad seed in the field. What should we do? Should we go pull it up?" And the farmer said, "No, leave it where it is, and then at the harvest time we'll pull it out and separate it out. Otherwise, we'll ruin everything." So most of the people left and thought, "Well, yeah, that, you know, Jesus knows a lot about farming. That's pretty good. I guess I'll remember that." Well, there were others who realized that there was a deeper meaning to that story than that, and so in verse 30, it says that when he was alone with the disciples, he says, "Well, now what were you really talking about?" And he says, "Okay." He says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That's him. And he says, "The field is the world." That's perfectly clear. "And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom." Who's that? That's us. And he says, "The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." Now, that's about as clear as you can get. Now, what does that say about us? Where do we belong? Well, we belong in the world. We belong right alongside the sons of the evil one. So we are in enemy territory. And so often what happens as Christians, we think, we've got to withdraw. We need to get out of this this mucky world of ours and somehow find a more sanctified place to live. But the fact is that the place where we belong, we're strategically positioned right there alongside the sons of the evil one. Now, we're there for a purpose. We're not just to lay there. But as we get into this, Jesus uses the same metaphor over and over. I'm going to skip over to one which I find very profound in John chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, take a look at John chapter 12, verse 24. John 12, 24. And here we find, again, the same theme that we had in Ephesians chapter 1, a people and a cross. And watch for that as we read these verses. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's talking about his death. And what he's saying is, my death is going to reveal me for who I really am. Now you're going to know who I really am as you watch me die. "I tell you the truth, unless the kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." He's saying, here I am. I'm a kernel. If I don't fall to the ground and die, I'll remain a single seed. And he says, "But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He died. And here we are. Okay? Then he applies the very same thing to us. He says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while a man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And on the road there is a cross," like Luke 9:23. "If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And wherever I am, my servant also will be. And so what he's saying is, if you are going to do things my way, there will be a people and a cross in your life as well. Now, what do you think he means when he says, whoever will save his life will lose it? What's saving your life? Well, I think it's coming home at the end of the day and flipping on the TV, putting your feet up, reading the newspaper or watching CNN. It's having dinner. It's watching your favorite program and going back to, then going to bed and doing the same thing the next day. Come Saturday, find your buddies and going out and play golf and going to church on Sunday and repeating that the next week. Saving your life is preserving your discretionary time for yourself. And it's feeling like, I deserve this rest. And just kind of doing the things that make you feel good. And that way you don't have any room for anybody else. Now, if you're going to do what Jesus did, you're going to have to make some choices. Here you are, you're sown right alongside of the sons of the evil one. And they need what we have to offer. The problem is we, good seed, we spend most of our lives in the bag. You know, we commute from our homes to the church and from our church to the homes, and we live as if there's no lost world around us at all. Now, if you are going to be engaged in God's purposes involve a cross and a people, and you're going to have to make some choices. You only have so much time to give. You only have so much downtime, time to socialize, time to relate. Where are you going to spend that time? That's a choice. When I came here 10 years ago from Brazil, you know how the four of us worked together, Jerry and Donald and Paul and me. Paul came on later, but I remember thinking, well, boy, what am I going to do? You know, here we are in the Vatican of the evangelical world, Colorado Springs with 80 evangelicals, you know, and I was worrying about how I wasn't going to have any unbelieving friends and worrying about the job, that I'm going to be surrounded by Christians all the time. So I went to Jerry and Donald. I don't know if you guys remember this, but I said, I'll see you in heaven. What do you mean? Well, you guys already have what I've got to offer. I've only got so much social life, and I'm going to have to spend it with people that don't have what we have to offer. And so I've made a choice that my social life is going to be revolve around people who do not have the gospel. Just a choice you make. Well, how do you do that? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here is an idea that I think can really begin to revolution our lives and put us on track as we move into participating with God in His purpose for you know, people and the cross. In John 17, or rather, First Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is dealing with a church that was really born out of paganism. Corinth was sort of the porno capital of the first century. And everything bad happened in Corinth. And so you had people coming to Christ with some really messy backgrounds. And so he's giving them some instructions. And in verse 13, he says, or he starts out in verse 12, he says, if a brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then vice versa. If a believing wife has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. And then he goes on and says some things that I don't understand at all, so we'll skip over that. And then he says, he raises the issue, the question, why? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So he's saying, you got a bad marriage? Hang in there. Why? Because you're the insider to that other person. And you're living with that person may be the only way that that person will come to the truth. So he says in verse 17, each one should retain the place in life the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. He repeats that phrase three times in this passage. Then he talks about your social cultural identity, which at this time, at this point was circumcision. He says, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Neither one is anything. It's keeping God's commands which count. Then he says it again. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. So many of us, when we come to Christ, we feel like now we've got to jump out of all of our relationships with all the people, you know, of our past life, and we need to surround ourselves with believers, and we destroy 30 years of networking with people because we have a false notion of what it means to be a good Christian. And so we change identities unnecessarily, and we damage relationships unrepairably. And so he goes on and he says, each one remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Then he says, okay, let's talk about your work. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. And then he talks a little bit about slavery. And he's not saying you can't leave your job. He says, if you can find a better one, go for it. But he says, if you can't, don't sweat it, because you were bought with a price, not become the slaves of men. So even if you are a slave, you're free. No matter what your job is, what he's saying is that you can serve God in it because you're free in Christ. And then verse 24, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, we have the three arenas of life here, social and work. And what he's saying is those are your arenas of ministry. That is the sphere of your calling. And I talk to an awful lot of people who say, well, I really just don't know what God wants me to do. I just really don't know, you know, what's my calling? Well, according to this passage, the answer is open your eyes. Look around, because it's right there, right next to you. And the fact is that every one of us, we have a unique traffic pattern, a unique network of relationships that nobody else has in exactly the same way that we do. And what this passage is saying is that's your arena of ministry. Now, how do you do that? Does that mean that we just kind of set them up and knock them down one at a time? You know, I've done that in the past, where, you know, appointment with this guy for lunch this week, and next guy the next week, and so on, until all my friends were gone. Because my notion of ministry was, hey, just show him the bridge illustration and call for the vote. And if he says no, you know, we won't talk to each other again, but at least we've done that. And then if he says yes, then of course we're friends for life. But I had a lot more enemies than friends after I'd gone through everybody that way. Here we need to broaden our understanding of ministry. And this is wonderful news that I've got for you right now. Titus chapter 2. Open your Bibles to it. Titus chapter 2. And what we find here in this passage is what we consistently, without exception, find in the epistles when it talks about how we as believers are to relate to the unbelievers around us. No exceptions. he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He's talking to Titus. And he says, now teach the older men, and there are some of us like that in here. What are we supposed to be? Temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Teach the older women. Now, there are none of those here. There never are. But just in case there might be some, it says, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then they are to train the younger women to what? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And so why are men, older men, to behave the way they're instructed here? Why are older women to behave in the way they're instructed, the younger women and so on? Well, we've got the phrase right here. The world is watching. And he says, so that no one will malign the word of God. Then he says, okay, the young men, be self-controlled. Be an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. Why? So that those who oppose you, that bad seed lying alongside of you, may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters, to please them, not talk back, not steal, show that they can be fully trusted. Why? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. And he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. How has it appeared to all men? Through us, older men, older women, younger men. How? Just by the way we live life. Now, this really resolves the divorce. Because when we think of ministry, it's not a matter of doing something religious with somebody. Ministry is just serving. That's a synonym, diakonia, service. And you can be serving people all the time, everywhere. I mean, you can do anything unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And whether you're hassling with the redecorating of a restaurant, or whether you're trying to put a business together, or whether you're just trying to keep one afloat, or whether you're trying to keep four unruly kids in place, or whatever it is, you can do it to the glory of God. And people will pick up on that, and they will understand it. And so all of life should be ministry. We have the opportunity for ministry in everything we do. Now, where does this begin? Where do we begin? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 7, the first place is in the family. And we minister to our family in this way. So often what we do is we just kind of live our own kind of half-regenerate lives in the family, send our kids off to the institution to learn about Moses and the bulrushes, and think that we've taken care of our spiritual responsibility. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and see what our responsibility really is. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're talking now about how do we function as insiders with this unique circle of people that we are connected to. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Well, now the Pharisees eventually took that literally. They had verses carved in leather on their foreheads and on the doorposts and things like that. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, live by the word of God as a family. And how do you do that? Well, you're supposed to talk about it when you're at home, when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Well, that about covers it. I mean, we're always doing one of those things, aren't we? And so what he's saying is not, be, you know, spend your time, no matter what you're doing, be quoting verses. No, he's saying have a biblical lifestyle. You know, we Christian parents, we're dangerous because we are so prone to either neglect or OD our kids. I remember, you know, Tom, you know, we can tell stories like this, but I remember when I was a kid, we had devotions every night. And they were terrifying. I mean, they were interminable. And we'd have these long summer evenings, you know, we'd have supper, and then we had these long summer evenings, and, you know, the sun would be out, and you could catch a baseball until 10 o'clock at night up there in Minnesota. And but at 7 o'clock, we were having devotions. And where I was raised, I mean, when kids wanted to connect with each other, they never used the phone. Hey, you know, can you come out and play or whatever like that? Or they'd never come over and knock. They'd come out and stand outside your house, and they'd call your name, Jim, you know, and you'd have to go and answer. And I'd have to go and answer, and they'd say, hey, and I was kind of pitching for the neighborhood team there, and they'd say, hey, we got a ball game, come on out, let's play. And I say, I can't, I'm having devotions. You're having what? And so I would go back to this terrifyingly boring thing that we had every night. Right? You too? Yeah. Yeah. Well, but here we are, okay? And so we thank God for it. I mean, our dad, he became a Christian when he was 20, and he decided he wasn't going to mess up with us, and so he really gave us the dose. And I'm thankful to him. Love the guy to death. But I decided, having been through that, that I would never bore my kids with the Bible. And I don't think I ever did. We found ourselves down in Brazil, no church to go to whatsoever. Here we are with these little kids, and I'm thinking, hey, I got to raise these kids to obey Christ. What do they need? Three things. First of all, they need to know what's in here. And so we set out to help them understand what was in here, but we did it in a way that they would beg for it. They'd ask for more, and we'd say, no, not tonight. But that's the way we'll tell you, you know, I don't have time to tell you how we did that now, but there are ways to do that. Let's put it that way. But there are a couple of other things you really need to teach your children. And we all have children, either grown children, grandchildren, or we have family, we have brothers, sisters. But one of our most significant arenas of ministry is right there with our family members. And one of the most important things that you want to teach your children is that this works. Do things God's way and life will go right. Do things your way, life will go wrong. And the only way they're going to learn that is not by lecture, but by living. Michelle, our oldest daughter, came in one day. She was about 12 years old at the time, and she was really mad because she'd had a fight with her neighbor, and she was just wigged out over what had happened with this neighbor. And she came to me, and she says, boy, you know, what am I going to do? And she was in tears and everything else. And I says, well, let's see what it says. And so we got the Bible out, and we read, live in harmony with one another. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, she wasn't liking this at all. Do not take revenge, my friends. It's mine to avenge. I'm reading out of Romans 12. I will repay. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. I looked up and her eyes were kind of like this. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I looked up and looked at Michelle, and she says, you mean I'm supposed to feed my enemy? And I said, well, have you ever tried it? No. Well, don't knock it till you tried it. So, end of conversation. Half hour later, I smell this thing coming out of the kitchen. And I walk in, and here is Michelle baking cookies. And I say, Michelle, what are you doing? She says, I'm going to feed my enemy. Well, she put those cookies in something and took them over to her enemy. She came back, her eyes were like this. She says, Dad, it worked. Now, that is a great lesson. This works. And she has gone on from lesson to lesson to lesson. She's learning hard lessons now. She and her husband are missionaries in Recife, Brazil. And you never get out of the school. You're always learning. But that's one of the things you can teach your children, is that do things this way and life will go right. Do things any other way and it's going to fall apart. Another big lesson for your kids is the fact that God works. God does things. God is not a passive observer. He is an active participant in your life. And so prayer is attached to this one. And I just have time for one illustration. But our son Todd was 18 years old. We were living in Brazil, of course. We'd been in the U.S. for a couple of years, and he'd gotten behind a year in his schooling. And so here he is, 18 years old, compulsory to serve in the military in Brazil when you're 18 years of age. He had 1 year of high school to go. And we just felt it'd be disastrous for him to drop out of high school to go to military. He probably didn't come back and who knows what he would do in school after that. So we were really concerned about it. Our friends knew about it, and they say, well, we know General so-and-so, we know Lieutenant Colonel so-and-so, and so on, and we think we can fix that. And I thought, well, no, that's really not the way to have our kids start out on life, to, maneuver, to fix things. And so one day, it was the day before Todd was to report for his physical, we were talking, and I said, Todd, do you think that God knows about this thing you're going through? And he says, well, yeah. I mean, you have to say that, of course. And so I said, well, let's pray and ask God to get you out of this. He says, okay. And so he prayed. And he prayed one of these let God off the hook type prayers where, your will be done, and if it doesn't work out, it's okay. I'll still like you kind of prayer. We don't want to put God on the spot because then if he doesn't come through, then we're really going to have some problems, aren't we? Well, I prayed and asked God. I think that God just gave me the freedom to do this. I prayed and asked God to, when he was having his physical exam, have the doctor just tell him to go home. And so we finished praying. Next morning, I took him down to military base for him to have his physical. Went back home, having breakfast. The phone rang. And Todd says, I said, what's going on? He says, well, I don't know. He says, I'm out. He says, I'm free. I says, well, come home and tell us about it. So he came home and he says, well, there he was. He says, I was standing there, they were weighing me and measuring me. And the doctor says, well, do you have any real strong preference as to what you do? And he says, well, I'd really like to finish my high school. And the doctor says, go put your clothes on and go home. Well, now that's a lesson. Kids hitchhike on mom and dad's faith to begin with. And we need to use our faith to help our kids get through their ordeals. And it doesn't take long. And what happens is they use their faith to get through their ordeals. And this son is now in Spain against all odds. He has installed himself. He's working as an engineer. and having quite a ministry, married a Spaniard, two little kids, and against all odds, there he is. And he has used faith that I don't have to get to where he is. But you teach your kids these kinds of things. Well, but it can't stay in-house. What also has to happen is this that goes on in the family has got to spill over to the people around us. And we have got to think in terms of our neighbors, our friends, our business associates, and so on. If we don't, we are a contradiction to our children. What we're saying is the gospel really isn't all that important because we don't care whether our neighbors go to hell or not. And so they have got to see us acting on the gospel just for their sake so that they will grow up to have that kind of a passion. In Matthew 5, it tells us how to get started. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, I'm in verse 43, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, big deal. Even tax collectors do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, here's a very simple instruction. What Jesus is saying is just say hello. Do you realize that when you say hello to someone that you normally don't say hello to, that you're obeying Jesus Christ? Isn't that incredible? And you know how it is in our traffic pattern, that insider's path that we've got. Some people we say hello to every day. Some people we ignore every day. We treat them like a lamppost, and they treat us like lampposts. But all you have to do is greet somebody that is not accustomed to being greeted by you, and you have started a whole process that will never end. We have some neighbors right next door who are Jewish, and we've talked to them about Christ, and they've said, hey, when you talk about Christ, the hair on the back of our neck stands up. We can't really handle that. And so, and I don't know whether they're ever going to come to Christ or not. I really don't have the faith to believe that they will, but we're praying for them. Well, but we're friends. And last summer, they were gone for about 10 days, and the grass was growing like crazy, and I looked over there and I thought, boy, by the time they get back, they're not even going to be able to get the mower through the grass. I went over and mowed their lawn. And nobody noticed, and I wasn't thinking about, you know, being noticed, but I just thought, well, I'll just do that. Well, they came back, and it had grown so much by then, they didn't realize that somebody had mowed it in the meantime. And so, but then they were at a party there in the neighborhood, and one of the neighbors had seen me mowing the lawn. And so they told this Jewish couple that I'd mowed their lawn. Well, they didn't know what to do with that. And, you know, they brought us over a bottle of wine and they thanked us and stuff like that. But yesterday we came home and we left early to get to the meeting here. Didn't have time to shovel the snow. It was, what, about 6 inches of snow on our driveway. Came home and somebody had shoveled our driveway. And this morning, last night, Marge asked the neighbor on the other side next door who if they'd done it because they were the most likely suspects. But it wasn't them. We don't know who did it. But in this neighborhood, we've got a little Bible study going, but in this neighborhood, there's kind of an epidemic of serving each other. And all you do is just serve people. You know, the story was it Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan? Jesus, this guy came to Jesus and says, well, now, what was the question he asked? What is the greatest law? I can't even remember it. Luke 10, No? He says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you're a lawyer. How do you read it? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbors yourself. Well, that kind of puts you in a crunch. And so he says, well, now we need to talk about who is a real neighbor and who isn't. You know, let's get legal about this. And so Jesus told this little story that you all know, and about the Samaritan who found this guy beat up on the road, and he helped him. And then Jesus says, okay, lawyer, who's the good neighbor? And then you've got this response, the one who had mercy on him, period. And for a long time, this passage bothered me, because you have no assurance that this guy that had gotten beat up had a chance to hear the gospel, never heard the four spiritual laws, never heard the bridge, never got any of that stuff. I mean, how do you know that the guy even heard the gospel? But Jesus was happy with his response. He said, just show mercy, period. Now, that's within reach of all of you. A lot of you say, well, I don't have the gift to deal with unbelievers. Nonsense. You can just serve people. And I tell you what will happen. The same thing happens in a family. Is that pretty soon, you find yourself in the scriptures with people. And the gospel just breaks out. If we give ourselves to living that way and just showing mercy and serving, the gospel will break out around you. Now, we're out of time. What we want to do is spend some time around our tables here. And Chuck and Char, you need to find a place where there's some more people, maybe over here, to join the circle. And what we want to do is, we have some questions in your notebook that we want to discuss around the table. And we'll have just about, 20 minutes to talk about this. But the questions have to do with your own insidership. What opportunities do you have as an insider? That's on page 8. And then turn the page, and there is another question. You know, you've heard me talking about being an insider. Now, what help do you need? When you think about it, are there things that you just say, hey, well, that just scares the life out of me? Or I don't know certain things. There are certain skills. What help do you need to be effective in that? And, you know, I'd kind of like some feedback on those answers, because that would kind of guide us as to what we do to try to help you as in future times. But let's talk about that. And then at 11 o'clock, we go over for our, what is the schedule? Yeah, we get our break at 11 o'clock. Okay, so we got 20 minutes to talk about this. So just the table's where you are. Go after it, and then we'll blow the whistle at 11 o'clock.